In the first lesson of this series about how heaven is God's eternal home and how he had a plan from all eternity to fill his eternal home with a lot of loving children. And that's why he created man. Created man to learn to love him, to obey him, to have a covenant relationship with him. And he is preparing us, if we will love him and trust him, he is preparing us to dwell with him for all eternity. And so what we're talking about really is going home to the home that God has created for all of us. If you're following along in the book, we're in chapter 2 then tonight, Jesus Christ, the trailblazer to heaven. I'm going to tell you a story that's familiar to most all of us in this room. Some of you who are younger may not remember it well, but I think we all can relate. On September 11th of 2001, passengers of United Flight 93 began to realize that their hijackers did not intend for them to live. And many of them began to try to use their cell phones and some of the air phones on the plane to phone loved ones. There were 7 calls that were made in the moments before that airliner went down and crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. People left messages on answering machines. They left messages with operators when they couldn't get in touch with their loved ones. And a few of them talked to their loved ones in those final moments. Sobering reality. It's hard to imagine the horror that they would have felt, but also the great desire that they would have had in those moments to reach out to somebody that they loved, to say a last, "I love you. I've always loved you." When Jesus was about to die on a cross, he called home. And I don't know, you know, you think about it, who would you call? Who would you call in if you knew these were your last moments? Who would you want to talk to? Jesus had a, who's that? 911, yeah. If somebody hadn't called that, somebody needs to, right? But after emergency personnel, you'd probably reach out to somebody that you loved. Jesus reached out to heaven. And it's interesting how much he did that and in the way that he did it. In the darkest hour of his life, we think of the text in Mark 14 or a similar one in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, all record Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. We think about that. We think about even his words on the cross when he called upon the Father a couple of times while he was dying on the cross, and the 7 sayings that he offered on the cross, a couple of those were to his Father. But we think about Jesus in the garden, and he calls, interestingly, in Mark's account of it, in Mark 14 and verse 36, this is how he begins that prayer. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." The word Abba there is a Hebrew Aramaic term of close endearment for your father. It's much closer than our word father, which indicates a little bit of distance. It's not as familiar as our word daddy, so daddy doesn't really get that either. Maybe our English word papa comes close to that. But it's a name of true endearment and homage for a father. And so he calls upon his father, and he asks that if it's at all possible, this cup might be taken away. But it's interesting that earlier in the evening, maybe just a little while before, in John chapter 17 and verse 5, before they went out to the garden, and maybe even on the way to the garden, the way the text reads in John 17, Jesus stopped to pray with his disciples, and he said, "Oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That request tells us something. When Jesus was calling on his Father, he was calling on someone who was at his home. Jesus was with the Father in glory before the world ever began. We're going to look at some other passages on that in just a little bit. But that's who Jesus wanted to talk to, and that's who he did talk to. John 17, Mark 14, Later on the cross, several prayers offered to the Father that evening. Jesus, in the face of death, it is said that your entire life flashes before your eyes. I have not died yet, so I don't know that to be true. But people who've almost died have said that they could just almost see all of their life happening in front of them at once. And maybe there's adrenaline or something that's involved in that. I don't know what would cause that. But obviously, Jesus' mind was, again, with his Father. And maybe if all of his life did flash before his eyes, how far back would that go? Yeah, that'd go all the way through eternity, right? That'd be something else to think about, not just maybe his earthly life, but obviously in his mind, I had a life before this life at home with my Father. And that part of his life also flashed before his eyes, if you will. Which had no beginning, which just, you know, so the thought there is endless, really. And it's so hard for us to comprehend what it would have been like and what it is like to be Jesus, both man and God simultaneously, having an earthly life which was bounded by time and space, and having an eternal life which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, yeah, and that's what he mentions. He talked about the glory that was there. He mentions that a couple of times in that text in John 17. So here he is getting ready to go home, and the text says in Hebrews chapter 12, talks about Jesus going to the cross, and it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the same shame. What do you think the joy was? The joy that was set before him? What was about to happen? He's about to go home. In fact, the text there in Hebrews 12 says, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to sit with my Father. So he could endure the cross. We ask, well, how can a human being go through what Jesus went through? Well, part of it was he had a great motivation, because he knew if he could get through that, he was going home. And that was such a part. And I want to say to you that if we understood what heaven is like, if we had the memory that Jesus had of heaven in our minds, it wouldn't matter what we went through in this life. We could do it for the joy that was set before him. And that's really what the Hebrew writer is teaching us. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he goes on, the Hebrew writer, by the way, talks about in that very context, says, you know, you think you have not yet resisted to the bloodshed striving against sin. You think you haven't gone through what Jesus has gone through. You haven't died for it. Jesus was able to do that because of one reason was his longing to go home. The Scriptures reveal very little about the life of God's Son before he came to earth. John 1 and verse 1 says he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And Jesus doesn't talk about it a lot, but he does some. In John 16 and verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Just a very simple statement, but he's the only one on earth that could have made that. I came forth with my Father. I knew what it was like to be with him. I'm going to go back to my Father. That's the cycle that he expected to follow and did follow. And when he's talking to his disciples about the heavenly reward, he says, and about him leaving and going back to heaven, he says in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. He doesn't say, by the way, I'm going back to build the mansions. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He knew what heaven was like. He knew the kind of abode that it is and was. I like how he uses the present tense there. And so, I just want to get all of this firmly in our minds that Jesus had an everlasting life before he had a human life. And that everlasting life was with his heavenly Father. And that he and his heavenly Father had a loving relationship that, quite frankly, is well beyond anything we can comprehend, I'm sure. At our best, at this point, the best of us only knows how to love somebody for a lifetime. But Jesus knew how to love somebody for eternity and how to be loved for eternity. That's amazing. I talked about that prayer in John 17. It's sort of bookended with these statements. He begins with, glorify me with the glory that we had, you know, before John 17:5. And then if you go down to John 17 and verse 24, he mentions this. He says, you love me before the foundation of the world. Talking to his Father. You love me before the foundation of the world. So attempting to fathom the depth and the intensity of that love is just well beyond what we're capable of comprehending, I'm sure. But the point is that Jesus had known it. And I don't think it's too much supposition to say, then, that He and the Father want us to experience that love as well. The love with them throughout eternity. Jesus had been in that home. He'd experienced that love. And more than that, as we'll see in some scriptures in just a little bit, He was not just in that home and experiencing the love of His Father in that home. He was glorified in that home. As He's already said that in John 17:5. He had glory before the world began, and He will be glorified again, was to be glorified again when He goes back. So that leads us to this next point, that He left there. I just don't think that very many of us would even have contemplated leaving a home like that. You know, I had a good home. We never went hungry. My dad was a hard worker. We were fortunate enough to always have a decent home to live in and clean clothes and enough food to eat. I still do, you know. So that's, it came to go time to go to college, and I wasn't really thrilled about, you know, going almost 2,000 miles away from home, but it was, I was ready to do it, ready to leave home. I was sad, but I was happy too, you know, at the same time. Probably all of you have had those kinds of experiences. Just think back to, for those of you who've left home, and that's most all of us here, think back to that time in your life. There were some mixed feelings about that, especially if you had a good home. But you were ready to go. You're all right with that. But you weren't leaving heaven, right? You weren't leaving heaven to come to this sinful world. You weren't making that kind of choice, but Jesus did. That's the point I want us to understand. Jesus is on a mission. He is going to be sent from heaven, and was sent from heaven, to come to earth, go back to heaven, and bring us to heaven with Him on the way back. That's kind of the round-trip mission that we'll be talking about. But I want you to get this idea in your head that Jesus left this home. He left a home that was filled with love, to enter a world that was filled with hate. He left a home that was filled with light to enter a world that was filled with darkness. It's been compared to, and I kind of like this illustration, although I realize it's, as a lot of illustrations are, when we try to illustrate deity, they fall short. But imagine you as a human being. You know, a doctor comes up to you and says, okay, there's this canine flu, and all the dogs in the world are going to die. But we've got this shot we can give you that's going to turn you into a dog. And you will turn into a dog, and then once you're a dog, we can extract some serum from you and vaccinate all the dogs in the world, and it will save all the dogs in the world. All you have to do is become a dog. You want to give up your humanity to become a dog and save all the dogs in the world? Who's going to volunteer for that? Not me. There are very human, I know a lot of you love your dogs, you know, but there are very few human beings who would be willing to give up their humanity to save dogdom. Christ left heaven to save humans. And frankly, the difference between that, between being God and being us, is quite a bit greater than the difference between being us and being a dog. You might argue that with me, but we and dogs are both physical animals. We have souls, dogs don't. Other than that, we're a lot alike. Our existence is a lot alike. But existing as God compared to being existing as a human, what a chasm. I mean, what a gap. What a gap that is. But Jesus, because his Father wanted him to, did that. I want you to look at Philippians 2, passage we often cite, powerful passage about the humility of Christ and the challenge of us to be humble like he was. But in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's Philippians 2 and verse 6. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. What reputation did he have before? Divine, he was Son of God. He's praised and he had glory with God. But he made himself of no reputation, this translation says, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Again, that's, you know, a human taking the form of a dog. A divine being taking the form of a human being. That's what you've got. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This abject humility. One of the things that this passage says that we need to hone in on is that he became obedient. In doing this, it was not merely a choice that he made on it. He got up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'm going to become a human. That's not how it was. The plan was in the mind of the Father, in the mind of the Heavenly Father. We talked about that in the last lesson. This was God's plan from before the world began. And the Father told his Son, I want you to go to earth and become a human for mankind, save humans. And the Son said, yeah, I'll do that. He became obedient. You see that? Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. And that's an important point. We'll get back to that, I think, in just a moment. But it's hard for us to fathom all of this. How does someone leave the glory of heaven in one moment and then the next we see of him, he's a babe in a manger? She took him, Mary did, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The scenes that are depicted around Christmas time, you know, the nativity scenes, so-called, that are depicted around Christmas times, don't really probably do that justice. But a manger was a feed trough. I'm sure they did not clean this feed trough up, you know, like sterilize it for the purpose here. So you have animals that have been feeding in this trough. You've got cow slobber in there, whatever else, you know. This trough has been used for horses and cows probably. We have examples of those in archaeological finds in Palestine where they have those things made out of stone. So you've got, and so here's the most humble of beginnings even for a human. It didn't even have a house to be in or a bed to lie in as a baby when he's born. So here, our last scene is he's in glory eternally with the Heavenly Father, and then, bang, he's in a manger. That's our first sight of him as a human being. Yep. Right, it's not just any death, but even the death of the cross, this horrible way to die, as we can often think about. Yeah. Yeah, it's a, Mike is just saying it was a place, the manger is a place for animals. I mean, it was, and it's a low position. And what I was saying a minute ago, then I want to get back to for just a second here, and that is that the Father sent him there. So this is all in line with the Father's plan. It's not just that his Father let him go. You know, I can remember taking our girls down to Florida College. Summer's here, but she didn't know this was going on. We went in two cars, okay? And we took our girls down there. This one year, both of them were going. So Sandy and I are in one car, and we're playing. I don't know if you remember this Alan Jackson song, Remember When. You know, it kind of goes through life. And the part where Sandy and I basically cried all the way to Florida. You know, we're having to say goodbye to our girls, and this was, you know, they were growing up. We're going to have the empty nest, we only thought. But it was really sad. So the Father who loves his Son, this wasn't easy for God the Father, I couldn't imagine, who loves his only Son like this. And then he does it. He sends him. And as Jeff wrote in the last chapter of the book, in the first chapter, you know, that we studied last week, what a cost, what a price the Father was paying. The Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 9 that God showed his love for us when he sent his only Son into the world to give us life. That's the contemporary English version, but I think it's a fair version. God showed his love for us when he sent his only Son into the world to give us life. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 29 that he who sent me, is the Father. The Father has not left me alone. I always do the things that please him. Christ came because God sent him. And that sort of brings us around to the core of this particular lesson, which is to consider this mission then that Jesus is sent on. And we'll get about probably halfway through this and cover the rest of it in the next class session. But I call this mission impossible, made possible. So just think about what's going to be involved here, what was involved. From a human standpoint, God needed to become human. Well, that happens every day, right? And then as a human being now, not as God, he was God-man for sure, but God's not tempted by evil, is he? The Bible says, James chapter 1. You can't tempt God. What part of Jesus was tempted? All points as we are, yet without sin, but was he tempted as God or man? Man, because God can't be tempted. So his temptations were endured as a human being. That's my point. His temptations were endured as a human being, not as God. So he's sent to this earth. God becomes man. Got that? Then man is tempted. A man is tempted and never sins. You want to talk about mission impossible? Who of us has never sinned? We've got a couple of babies in here, but they can't tell us. So God becomes man. The man never sins. The man willingly sacrifices his perfect, sinless self, having done nothing wrong, being guilty of no crime, worthy of no punishment. He willingly takes the worst punishment that was ever invented. And he dies. And then, any of this easy so far? Any one of these things, you say, well, that can't happen. And then the kicker, he dies, comes back to life. Conquers death. So four very nearly impossible things connected together. And the fifth thing, which is maybe as important as any of them, which we'll talk about at the end of the lesson, is he sends back to the Father. He goes back to heaven. Man becomes God. Again. Wow. I mean, you want to talk about How can this ever be that such a thing would happen? Jesus was sent on an impossible mission. But the question the Bible would ask rhetorically is anything too hard for God? And we're thankful that it is not too hard for God. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That's what Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 27. So we live in an age when a lot of things that we thought were impossible just a century ago not only are possible, but they're happening all the time. And, our great-grandfathers could not have imagined what a smartphone could do, you know, for instance, and just everybody walking around with one of those in your pocket. I've lived in an age in which running the 4-minute mile was almost considered to be a miracle. That happened not too long before I was born. Roger Bannister, in 1954, ran the first sub-4-minute mile of any human being that we know of. Bannister died last year at the age of 88. But interesting that for decades, people thought that would never be done, humanly impossible to run a mile in 4 minutes. It's been done hundreds of times. Then you have walking on the moon, the microwave oven, a handheld calculator. How about electing a black president? I mean, you think 40 years ago, anybody in the United States of America, around the world, would have ever said that the United States of America would elect a black president? We've done it twice. But that was something we'd have said, that's culturally impossible. On and on we could go. All of those things, amazing things, and great accomplishments, certainly from one view. So those are the kinds of things that we say, well, that couldn't be done. But does any of those, what I'm trying to do is get you to think in your minds, the things that I talked about, you know, God becoming man, living a perfectly sinless life, you know, willing to die for the sinless, die for the sinners, raised from the dead. Those things are way more impossible than the things I just talked about, than these human things that have been accomplished. Y'all see what I'm saying? It just couldn't happen. Some of those things you couldn't imagine them happening, but they did. And let's start maybe with the first of those, and that is a virgin conceived and bore a son. That was what was going to have to happen for a son to be the Son of God. And that was what God had in his plan. See, God planned this how long? Before the world began. So you have 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means, by the way, what? God with us. It's Hebrew for God with us. So there's the prophecy. There's the plan of God unfolded 700 years before Christ was born. The virgin is going to bring forth a son, and it's going to be God with us, the human form that God would take on. And despite that, despite the fact that God is involved in this, despite the fact that he had said this is what's going to happen, when the angel tells Mary that this is what's going to happen, the first words out of her mouth are, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" How can this be? Impossible, right? Just this right here, the virgin birth, impossible. So, but it was possible. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And I don't know if you ever thought about this. Born of a woman. What was the promise to Eve in the garden? Y'all remember? Through her seed, one would come that would bruise the head of Satan. That's a really strange statement. not through the seed of the man, through the seed of the woman. So this was all in the mind of God, this impossible thing, but it happened. And then to consider the next point of impossibility, how does a human live a sinless life? Because none of us have been able to do that. But Jesus did. When Jesus came into the world, sin was the undefeated heavyweight champion. Okay? Nobody had gone up against sin and won. Sin laid everybody on the mat. Sin knocked everybody out. Jesus came, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. In other words, he pounds sin to the canvas. He takes every blow of temptation, not just the ones in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Well, surely we realize Jesus was being tempted every day. And on the cross, he was being tempted in multiple ways. And as somebody's already quoted, he was in all points tempted as we are. Yet, what's the rest of that text say? Without sin. So, he doesn't sin. Hebrews 4:15. We would make a mistake if we think that was easy for him. Hebrews 2:18 says, he suffered being tempted, yet he committed no sin. Also 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. I think there were some debates I heard. It's been 30 years ago now. And some brethren were debating the various elements of the humanity and the deity of Christ and whether or not Jesus had some special edge when he faced temptation. And I just tell you, I'm fully convinced that Jesus was fully deity when he was here on earth. But I'm equally fully convinced that he faced every temptation as a human being. And if you think it was any easier for him to beat temptation than it is for you to beat temptation as a man, you're missing the point. He was in all points tempted as we are. Like we are. There's no special, thing that God gave him or that his deity enabled him to have that allowed him somehow to beat those temptations because he was so much stronger a man than we are men, or because he was deity man. He was facing temptations as a man. And I think until we get how impossible that is, we don't appreciate what he's done. When we just shrug it off and say, well, sure, he didn't sin. He was God. No, that's not that misses it. That misses it all the way. I will say this. I think the understanding of who he was, his self-awareness of his previous life, for instance, his eternal life, probably gave him insights that we don't have. I don't think that necessarily helped him overcome a temptation directly, but it gave him a better view of what it was he was facing. But he faced it as a human being. He committed no sin. Yeah, those two points are important. That human being, and he lived under a law, in which he violated it one time, that was it. In Hebrews 2 that we've alluded to a couple of times, it was fitting for him, verse 10 says in Hebrews 2:10, It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffered in a lot of ways, and one of the ways that the Hebrew writer is going to say Jesus suffered was, again, through being tempted. He was perfected through being tempted. So that sort of brings us to the ultimate impossibility, which I'm going to introduce tonight, and we won't get to talk about until Sunday morning. But how does a man conquer death? How does a human being conquer death? I don't know how many of you have heard of Harry Houdini. Those of you who are my generation probably have heard of him quite a bit. People who seem to be magicians and whatnot always refer back to Houdini, who was ostensibly the greatest magician of all time, great escape artist. Houdini died October 31st, 1926. He had made an arrangement with his wife, Bess. In fact, he told her that he was going to conquer death. He was going to come back. That was going to be his great escape. You know, he was going to escape death. He was going to die and come back. And so he had set up a series of sort of codes and arrangements with his wife, Bess. She was supposed to hold a seance for him on the anniversary of his death, and he was supposed to be able to signal her, you know, in that, through some sort of code or something in that seance. So they had it the first year, nothing happened. They had it the second year, nothing happened. They had it the third year, nothing happened. Bess had a seance every year for 10 years, and nothing ever happened. And finally she gave up. You know, somebody said, well, why'd you give up? She said, well, 10 years is long enough to wait for any man. Houdini couldn't escape death. He escaped a lot of amazing things in this life. And if you read some of his history, you understand. Pete, yeah. Yeah, it didn't work. We'd have probably heard about it if it had worked. And that's the thing. People have been trying to overcome death since death began, right? Since the dawn of time. And nobody has done it except Jesus. And that's going to be the point here. You talk about the impossible. We accept as a natural fact that when somebody is dead, then that is the end of this life. You know, they're gone. But Jesus defied all of this. All these impossible things he accomplished. We're going to talk at some length Sunday morning about his resurrection. We won't go into all of the depth that we could, but we want to just really notice the impossibility of all that. What I'm trying to do in this lesson is to get us to understand and appreciate the extreme measures that Jesus Christ the Son has gone through to take us to heaven. He has done, literally done, the impossible so that we could go to heaven. Thank you.